Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is your word to us. We ask today, as we come to this difficult chapter in the history of your people, that you will guide and comfort us as we look at it. Amen. Well, as I've already said, this passage is a complete and utter mess. Here we have lust and rape. In the second part of the chapter, we have hate and murder. The question for us as we look at this chapter is, what is the writer of 2 Samuel trying to tell us, trying to convey to us by including this bit of Israel's history? I think there's a lot going on here, but before we get to that, I think we need to meet all the people in the story to kind of get a full picture of what's happening. The first person we need to meet is David. If you don't know, David was the king of Israel, and he is the main human character of 2 Samuel. He is not just any king in a similar way that Israel is not just any other nation. David was God's chosen king over God's chosen people, the nation of Israel. God had made a significant promise to David in chapter 7, and it goes like this. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. A promise that David's kingdom would be one that endured longer than any other kingdom on earth. But if you were here last week, we were quite disillusioned with David last week as we saw that he was an adulterer and a murderer. That's David. Now, the second person we meet is Amnon. Amnon is David's eldest son. Amnon was caught up in the promise that God made to David that I just read out, that his kingdom would be one that endured forever. 2 Samuel 7 verse 12 says this. And when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, Amnon is significant because here he is the eldest son of David. God has promised that David's throne would continue forever, and Amnon was the most likely candidate to take over when David was laid to rest, thus continuing the kingdom of David. Now, the third person we meet is Absalom. Absalom is another son of David. At this point in the story, he's second in line to the throne. While Amnon and Absalom were both David's sons, they both had different mothers, so they are half-brothers. The fourth person we meet is Tamar. Tamar is Absalom's sister, so she is David's daughter by the same mother as Absalom. She is Amnon's half-sister. The final person we meet this morning is Jonadab. Jonadab is a son of David's brother. It's kind of getting confusing enough for you. Jonadab is David's nephew, meaning that Amnon and Jonadab are actually cousins, even though the text describes them as friends. We're also told that Jonadab is a shrewd man. And notice how shrewd does not mean wise or smart. With the characters introduced, let's look at the story. Our passage opens up with the expression in verse 1 that Amnon fell in love with the beautiful Tamar. Amnon desired Tamar. That's what it literally means. This makes us think of the story that we heard last week where David looked out his window at another beautiful woman, Bathsheba, while she was bathing. The expression like father, like son is not without a home in these chapters. What Amnon felt for Tamar was just what David had felt for Bathsheba. It was desire. And Amnon was no better at dealing with his temptation than David was. And because of that desire, it made him sick. Friends, it's a window into the power that sexual temptation can have. How it can become an all-consuming passion for evil. Jonadab, as I mentioned before, is introduced as a friend of Amnon. And Jonadab is the architect of this horrible crime, this abomination. He devises a plan to get around the palace protocols so that his cousin Amnon can have his way with Tamar. A plan that Amnon takes up with enthusiasm and devastating effect. But Jonadab's focus is getting Amnon exactly what he wants. We're told, as I mentioned before, that Jonadab is a shrewd man, a man with wisdom. Although we see here that it's a godless wisdom, devoid of any principle or goodness. Jonadab's plan was for Amnon to send word that he was unwell. When the king came to visit Amnon, he requested that David send Tamar to make some bread in his sight. As soon as the call of the king had come that her half-brother was sick and needed help, she was ready to swing into action. She was one of the king's beautiful daughters, but she was not foreign to the idea of doing work. Her work and attentiveness was a testament to her ability to care for those in need. As soon as she arrives, she's a flurry of activity. In the company of her half-brother and his friends, she prepares bread. She kneads it and bakes it in front of him. She prepares all the food her half-brother requested and presents it to him, but he refuses to eat. Amnon dismisses all of the people that were with him and requests that his half-sister feed him herself. The caring nature of this kind and gentle woman is not fazed by this request. She gathers up all the food from around that she's made and brings it to his bedroom, fulfilling the request of her half-brother. As she gets closer to him, bringing with her all the fruit of her work, he throws off the deception and demands that she do his will. In the strongest terms, she denied him. Look at verse 12. "Don't, my brother," she said to him. "Don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. What about me? Where would I get rid of my disgrace? And what about you? You would be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Please speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you." Tamar gives a five-fold protest. "Don't do this, my brother. Such a thing is not done in Israel. God's people don't do this. Don't do it, Amnon. It's wicked. It's wrong. Think about the effect on me. I will be disgraced. Think about the effect on you. You'll reduce yourself to being a wicked fool." And in the last desperate plea, she pleads that David will let them marry, even though this was forbidden among God's people. In Tamar's mind, I think, that evil was a lesser evil than the one Amnon was trying to do. But it was all useless, and he assaulted her. Jonadab's cunning plan had worked. Amnon immediately discovered the lie of temptation. Only at the beginning of the chapter, he had professed what he thought was love for Tamar. "I love Tamar," he said. What is the situation now? Look at verse 15. Then Amnon hated her with an intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. Amnon said to her, "Get up and get out." As she refuses to leave, and Amnon forces her out and has the door bolted behind her shut. So she runs through the street wailing, with her beautiful robe torn and with ashes on her head. It's horrible. Everything here is disturbing. Everything here is wrong. And incidents like this are horrible and wrong because the abuse that occurs here is a special kind of abuse. It's in its own category over here. Now, the thing that is so abused in this situation is supposed to be really good. A brother and sister are supposed to care for one another. A sex and sexual desire is meant for the strengthening of love and commitment and faithfulness in marriage. Now, this story is so difficult because that good thing was abused and made the opposite, as it embodies hatred, selfishness, and rejection. The greater the good, it would seem, in this story, the greater potential for evil in its use. This story is horrible. There's no other way to describe it. But there's a glimmer of something good here, although it is very, very brief. Absalom seems to know what has happened, and he takes her in. But the goal for a woman at that time was that she would find a man who would protect and look after her, who would provide for her. It's a different world to what we live in today, but it's significant that Absalom takes her in, though we're told that she lives as a desolate woman in his household. What's more significant, that's the only good bit, we're getting bad again now. What's more significant still is the reaction of David to this evil act committed by his son against his daughter. As I mentioned earlier, we're quite disillusioned with David if you were here last week. Well, this week we're allowed to continue to be disillusioned with him. What is his reaction to the news? Look at verse 21. David was furious. You can picture white hot anger at the situation. Now, if you're a father here, I can imagine you feeling something very similar. David is furious. But that's all. David is the king of Israel, he is the leader of his family, and he does nothing. Possibly he was feeling some guilt of his situation in the previous chapter, and maybe he understands the total hypocrisy of his position. David does nothing about the assault of Tamar. And because of this, I think he leaves Tamar's brother Absalom in an impossible situation. David demonstrates anger, but he does not demonstrate justice. Absalom is placed in an impossible situation by his father, and naturally he could expect that perhaps David would step in and correct the situation, to do something about the horrible crime that has been committed, not only in his kingdom, but in his own household. In the absence of David's justice, Absalom is furious. And we pick that up in verse 22. Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. Friends, what on earth are we supposed to take from the first half of this chapter? I think there's three things that we need to learn. It's an obvious example of what sin can do to people. How devastating is its effect. It's amazing in this story how the sin of one man can destroy the life of a young woman while also tearing his family apart. It's an example of how deceptive temptation, especially sexual temptation, can be. Amnon was completely deaf to all reason. And he continued anyway, despite the pleas of Tamar, his half-sister. And finally, it's an example of the misery that sin brings on a community. But continuing on, we still have half of the story to go. Thankfully, the second half is going to be a bit quicker. We pick the story back up in verse 23, and it's 2 years later. At 2 years where Absalom has harboured his bitter hatred against his half-sister Amnon for what he had done to Tamar. It's sheep-shearing season, and Absalom planned his move. The plan is quite simple, really. Absalom gathered all of his brothers around for a family feast. There would be wine at these parties. So the plan was that when Amnon was drunk, Absalom's men would enact his plan. They would rise up and strike down Amnon, killing him where he sat. And that's exactly what they did. The plan was simple in its design and it was swift in its action. The other sons that are there at the party, they flee for their lives. They flee the attack. A jumbled version of the story reaches David in verse 30, in which David hears that Absalom has killed all of David's sons. Now, this is, of course, not true. But interestingly, David has no problem believing that Absalom was capable of such a thing. It speaks volumes about what David's opinion of his son was. And then the enterprising Jonadab appears again and sets the record straight. How he knows what has happened is a complete mystery. But he is right. Only Amnon is dead, though David loses his other son, Absalom, as well. While David and his sons weep bitterly, Absalom flees to his grandfather on his mother's side. And at the end of the story in chapter 13, we end it with a little note that over time, David's mourning for Amnon was replaced with deep longing for Absalom. See verse 39? And the spirit of the king longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death. So at the end of our chapter, what do we learn? This horrible tale in the history of God's people, in the history of Israel. Well, I think it's doing a couple of things for us. You might remember towards the beginning of this sermon, I talked about the great promise that God had made to David in chapter 7. This is what it was. I'll read it out again in full. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish his kingdom forever. Friends, in light of that promise that God made to David, with this chapter we have here today, if the kingdom of God is dependent on David's offspring, then it looks like God made his promise to the wrong family. If it is to be a son of David, then we see clearly that Amnon isn't going to do it. He's dead. and Absalom isn't much better. In light of the promise that God made to David, we're right in asking the question, what hope is there that the kingdom will ever come? There seems to be a disconnect between the promise of God and the reality as it's played out in these chapters. Even out of these chapters, as we go on in the book of 2 Samuel with the sons and sons and sons of David, none of them comes close to fulfilling the promise of God of David's eternal kingdom. Now, this chapter has asked a lot of questions, questions that the New Testament answers perfectly. With the things that he said and did, Jesus was a man who captivated his contemporaries. And during Jesus' time, there were people who were still holding on to the promise of 2 Samuel 7 that God made to David, holding on to the hope of the promise that God made. If you have a Bible, look up Matthew 12. Verse 22 and 23. So this is the story where Jesus heals a demon-possessed man. I read it out from verse 22. And then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All of the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" Now, their question is essentially this: could this Jesus be the one that Amnon wasn't? Could this Jesus be the king that Absalom failed to be? The problem for God's people was the reality of the promise that God made had never come about, even centuries after the promise had been made. But these people in Matthew pick up on something. Even though the promise had still yet to be fulfilled, these people were God's people. They believe that God kept his promises, so they ask the question, is Jesus the son of David, the one that all of his sons failed to be? Well, the answer to that question is clear in Luke chapter 1. If you want to turn over there, I'll just read it. This is the angel talking to Mary. "You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Friends, by his life, by his death, and by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ stands before us as the promised Son of David. And more importantly, the promised Son of God. The good King who stands in opposition to David's kings, who will reign forever and ever, establishing God's good purposes for his world. And compared to Christ, compared to Jesus, looking at 2 Samuel 13, we find that if we really are serious with ourselves, that we are much like David. We are much like Amnon. And we are much like Absalom. I don't mean carrying out the specific things that they did, but just like them, we are totally flawed humans. Friends, this dark, dark, dark chapter of 2 Samuel 13 is hard, but it is also excellent, because it shows us that the good purposes of God, the deliverance that he is going to accomplish for his people, it doesn't depend on an ineffective king like David, who is furious without justice, that it doesn't depend on a man filled with hatred like Amnon, and it doesn't depend on a murderous man like Absalom, and it doesn't depend on you or me. It all depends on the mercy of God through Jesus Christ our Lord, the perfect Son of David, and because it's reliant on him, we can be sure that it will happen. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your Son. We thank you that these passages, like we've just looked at in 2 Samuel, are a reminder of how good your Son is. We thank you that you kept your promise that you made to David. Father, we are totally flawed humans. We thank you that we can depend on your mercy through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen.